On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Well, please do keep open page 1101 and Acts chapter 8. You'll see it's a chapter that has a very bad start. Verse 1, they execute Stephen, and then immediately a great persecution leads to them being scattered through Judea and Samaria. And our storyteller Luke, he focuses on one man. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Samaria was on the words of Jesus, on the lips of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. So if you remember, they asked him about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus answers with 1 verse 8, "It will be all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that together is the restoration of the full hopes of Israel. We've just heard the words of Ezekiel's prophecy. Take the two separated sticks of Joseph and of Judah, two of the brothers from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they will be reunited. They will be a single stick of wood. They will become one in my hand. And that is a huge promise. So here is a map from nearly 1,000 years earlier. back to the last time that Israel was 12 united tribes was 1,000 years ago under Solomon. And since then, two kingdoms and two capitals, you'll see on the map, Jerusalem and Samaria. Now, quite a lot has happened since then in 1,000 years, but here is the map on the day that Philip turns refugee and runs away from Jerusalem. Samaria is a separate government area, and importantly, now it has its own temple, a temple on Mount Gerizim. If you want to read more about this, John chapter 4 would be the best place in the Bible to learn more about the Samaritans. Jesus has an extended conversation with a Samaritan woman, and she is shocked that a Jewish person would even talk to her. And we learn a bit about her. She worships on her mountain rather than in the temple in Jerusalem. And she knows, she believes in the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, and she is waiting for the Messiah. And that's why we're so surprised when Jesus chooses a good Samaritan in his parable. It's a shock. And elsewhere in Luke, we find Jesus traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, as you'll see on the map. The obvious route for that runs through Samaria, but the Samaritans don't like it when you're on your way to Jerusalem, and they won't receive him for that reason in Luke 9. So we enter our chapter here with low expectations. And really, probably, we should have been sort of feeling that since chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, all right, we can see what you've sent us to do, but you are really stretching the ambition here. I know you think that your gospel is mission unstoppable, but converting the Samaritans, that could take 1,000 years, couldn't it? The division's been there for 1,000 years. We've got hatred and history and theological disagreement and cultural distance. This is going to be near impossible. But what did you think as we read 25 verses? If you didn't know about Samaria and the 1,000-year problem, what would you think? Does this go well or does it go badly? Seems to be over so quickly, doesn't it? There's a series of videos on YouTube. They're called The Pitch Meeting. Don't know if anyone else watches them. A comedian called Ryan George, he owns the channel, and he takes a series of well-known films and he imagines the conversation between the scriptwriter and the exec who's going to fund them. And every time in the films, sorry, in the video, there's this huge plot problem that you would expect, some enormous impossibility. You know, Superman is dead. How can he possibly be on the other side of the world saving the day? And the exec says, won't that be impossible? And the answer every time from the scriptwriter is no, it'll be super easy, barely an inconvenience. That's the line. As the script creates some, you know, magic nonsense to get them out of trouble. Including the Samaritans into the new kingdom that God is creating. Healing the 1,000-year break. It should be so difficult, so hard. But here we have 25 verses, and it is all done. They're never mentioned again. Super easy. Barely an inconvenience. And all of that is preparing us for the big issue that Luke needs us to be ready for, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles, which will dominate the next seven and more chapters. The Samaritans are like a dummy run, a dry run for the Gentiles. So here, chapter 8, the gospel, it runs into the longest running division in the people of God. And it goes through that barrier like a hot knife through butter. And do you think that the gospel is mission unstoppable, wherever you are currently trying to take it? Well, Luke thinks that we should by the end of this morning. So I've got four headings for us. Here's the first one. Great persecution leads to scattering. So this chapter, it starts in a persecution, verse 1. In the last few weeks, we've seen Stephen arrested and then tried and then killed. And that triggers a brutal crackdown. And we're told the persecution is great. And that is a word that keeps coming up through this chapter. And a great persecution leads to a great scattering. That's what verse 1 tells us. And it sounds really bad, doesn't it? And the church, it was going so well. They were growing and they were caring and they were praising God. You think, isn't this a terrible outcome? Scatter, isn't that a terrible word? If we think of all the refugee trauma of it. And yes, but it does depend on your perspective, doesn't it? So think of it maybe like a farmer with a big bag of seeds. If the farmer's plan is to have a beautiful and safe seed collection, then the last thing the farmer wants is scattering. No, don't do that. Instead, build a sort of really strong display case, make it dry, make it secure, and lay all your seeds out one by one and maybe put a label by them and a pin so everyone can see which seed they are and a display, and it would be beautiful. That's how it would be if what the farmer really wanted was seeds. But that isn't what farmers normally want. This is John chapter 12, isn't it? Where Jesus says that unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. It remains alone. Where Jesus, he's saying his death in Jerusalem, it's going to be so that there could be much fruit. And then immediately he talks to all of his disciples and asks us to lay down our lives in the same way. So if your goal is for fruitful gospel plants spreading all over the whole world, well, then scattering is a positive word. Verse 4, it comes again. Look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Scattering as planting, because the goal is growth of the plant. So really, this is sort of an aside, but just think, were those seeds safe? 3 weeks ago, David, in Acts chapter 6, told us this about Stephen, that he was entirely safe until he had completed the task that God had for him, at which point he was killed, but still safe. 7 verse 55, as they're about to kill him, he looks up and sees Jesus waiting to receive him. Now, isn't that an unsettling thought in the materialist West? God's goal, it might not actually be for me to live in that house or have that job or be popular and be safe. God's goal might be for me to live with him wherever I am scattered and to complete his great commission, do that job, rather than the job I currently have, and to glorify him and be glorified by him. The point is, we will be popular with the angels when Jesus says, he was with me, she was with me. Somebody willing to risk popularity here for Jesus' sake. And that we will be safe for eternal days in his new creation after all the suffering of this world, and safe after all the temptations of wealth and security here are over. That's God's plan for my life, for his world, wherever it takes me, until the day when my task is complete, as Stephen's was in the last chapter. And the synagogue of the freedmen and the temple authorities, they don't know that. They think they're being so clever, don't they? Kill Stephen and drive the Christians out of Jerusalem, deprive them of the temple. Certainly they can't be God's people without access to the temple. But Stephen's whole point in the big speech in chapter 7 was that you can. And in fact, they had for most of their history. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David, they'd all managed without a temple. And most of them far, far away from the promised land. And so these scattered disciples, who are not apostles, we're told, they're just normal church members, you'd think maybe they would wait, wouldn't you, on arrival as refugees? Wait to get over their fear, maybe wait to get back up on their feet again. You'd think maybe even they would resent God. Why has my life gone wrong like this? But wherever they go, they preach the word. All of them, in every place. And this was a theme of Workplace Sunday last week, wasn't it? It was about shining your light and spreading the gospel. We said last week, we are also a scattered people. We gather here on a Sunday, but then we are scattered into wherever you and I spend all our days in the rest of London and the rest of the week. And the fact that most of us are not refugees, most of us, we choose our job or we choose our home, certainly that makes no difference to whether or not we are seeds planted by Jesus to preach the word. The gospel is unstoppable. We are scattered across this great city, ready to fall into the ground and die, because the goal is the growth of the gospel. Okay, great persecution leads to great scattering. Second, the Samaritans, it turns out, have great hearts. This chapter, we'll do this very briefly, but it goes so much better than you could have expected, doesn't it, in Samaria? It's like John 4 all over again, where the Samaritan woman is better than all of the authorities in Jerusalem. It's the repeated pattern. Fisherman, tax collector, prostitute, as opposed to temple authority, Pharisee, scribe, or priest. So verse 5, the Messiah is proclaimed. And remember, they as well, they're waiting for the Messiah. And verse 6, they see the same kind of miracles that Jesus and the apostles did, and they paid close attention. And then verse 8, there was great joy. There's the word great again. And verse 12, they believed Philip about the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Baptism speaks to a public change of allegiance. Barely an inconvenience. 1,000 years of history has just been rolled away in a week? And this is widespread, so widespread that it even includes a guy called Simon. More about him later, but verse 13, he's a sort of case study of how they all react. He believes, he's baptized, and then he follows Philip around everywhere, astonished, paying close attention. So verse 14, they send word back to the apostles. Samaria has accepted the word of God. How about that? And that is just what the command of Jesus in 1 verse 8 set up. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what we knew that we were looking for, but really, I think we're not expecting to find, or not so quickly and so easily. And again, for us, there is nowhere that you or I are scattered to where we could have lower expectations of success than a Jewish Christian coming to speak to Samaritans in 30 AD. Think about what's the same and what's different now. So we said this, it goes like a knife, a hot knife through butter, all of that great divide. But today the gospel is the same. God is the same in his power and in his Holy Spirit. And the barriers, the cultural distance, all of it is less now than it was for Jewish Philip to preach to the Messiah in Samaria. At the 9:30, we had a similar interview about Christianity Explored, and one of the phrases there was, we often say no on behalf of our friends, as in we don't even invite them, because we think that the gap is so great, when actually Luke is telling us this is mission unstoppable. Okay, third, a great division surprisingly leads to one church. You can see that the potential for division is great because God and the church here in this chapter do something that is unique in Acts. And that's because for 1,000 years, like we said, the people of Israel have been split into two peoples. And the danger here, or what you'd expect, is you're going to end up with two churches. For hundreds of years, there have been two centers of worship. There's the mountain in Gerizim, and there is the temple in Jerusalem. For the woman in John 4, this is one of her main objections. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. And that is never going to happen, she doesn't say, but she means. Two peoples, two cities, two temples, two churches. It's what you'd expect, isn't it? Great division. And Jesus' answer then is the same as Stephen's answer in the speech in Acts 7. Jesus says to her, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth." And in Acts, the major speeches in Acts, they contain the theology that we need for the action that takes place around them. So I'm going to give you a 30-second version of Jonathan's sermon from 2 weeks ago. It's on YouTube. Please go back and listen to it for more detail. So Stephen's speech, Jonathan said, "Jesus, not the land or the law or the temple, Jesus is now the true center of the nation. God, he is not confined to one place. The whole point of the Old Testament was to connect us to a person, to Jesus, the Son of the Father. He is the true temple, and it is to him we must go to know God. And the covenant, it has moved from being an external code to an internal spirit-led relationship with Jesus." And there could be trouble, couldn't there, with really believing this is happening from both the apostles and the Samaritans. It's a big move, isn't it? Two peoples, two temples. It's okay now. We'll have neither temple because we'll have Jesus instead. And anyone can respond to him. Anyone can know him by the Spirit. And both the apostles and the Samaritans might say, "Are you sure? God, are you sure about this?" So uniquely in Acts 8, the giving of the Spirit is delayed by a few days. In every other case, from Pentecost onwards, receiving the Spirit is the great mark of conversion. But here, just this one time, because we're at a new stage in Acts 1 verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, now Samaria, and that new stage is reached without any apostles present, without the people authorized by Jesus to say, yes, these people are really Christians, without the leaders of the restored 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, they're not there. So there is a delay. And they send for Peter and John. Now, that could just be who was available, you know, on the taxi rank, which apostle is on duty today. But I think Peter is deliberate because he is going to have something similar but harder to do with Gentiles in two chapters' time. And I think John is deliberate because of Luke chapter 9. Do you remember I said there was a Samaritan village who would not receive Jesus because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem? And John was there that day, and John, he didn't take it very well. I guess maybe John had had a hard day. He's been walking in the hot sun all day. He's tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And the Samaritans say, "The pub is closed to people like you. Go away." Because John said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Okay, that was his starting point in community relations with the Samaritans. "Probably God wants us to burn the village to the ground," he says. And Jesus says, "No," and on they go, think no more of it. But now in Acts 8, John is here. And some of the commentaries point out he is there to call down an entirely different kind of fire. The fire of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these Samaritans. So we answer that "are you sure" question forever. God wants these Samaritans fully included. Not halfway in, not under sufferance, not if they behave, but fully included on the same terms as the Jewish believers. And that will be a big issue in the next few chapters. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down 10 verse 47. No one can stand in the way of Gentile baptism because they have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as we have, says Peter. Or 11 verse 17, he has to explain it again when he gets home. They had the same gift from God. So who was I to think I could stand in God's way? Or 15 verse 8, he has to do it all again at a council. God showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them. It is such a brilliant response by God, isn't it, to the authorities in Jerusalem. And they killed Stephen for daring to help Greek-speaking Jews to believe in Jesus. Steady on now, that's a bit much. And Stephen, he said, 7 verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and they kill him. But his death scatters some seeds that bring not just some Jews with a different language, they bring 10 whole tribes of non-Jewish Israelites fully into the kingdom. No discrimination, included just the same as us, says Peter and John. The gospel has done what the temple in Jerusalem had never done. We are restoring the kingdom to Israel, but without you in the temple, without those who resist what God is doing, but God is sure this is what he is doing. Okay, and fourth point leaves us with Simon the sorcerer. So fourth point, great temptation leads to repentance. And this is a different kind of are you sure question. So if you set the message free from land and from temple, if you set it free from the authorities in Jerusalem, what are you going to do with all the undesirable types that you will no doubt meet? That's the question. Are you sure? Because are you sure you want the Samaritans in? And won't that be dangerous? Won't they bring all their sort of mixed up practices into the church and we will never be free of it? And after that, remember, this is just the warm up, the Gentiles, even the English. Are you sure, God, with all of their problems and their attitudes into the church? Are you sure? So there are decisions to make about this man, Simon. He is quite a guy, isn't he? As you read about him, I said the word great is a theme word. Just for fun, let me tell you, the Greek word underneath is the word mega, which has come through into English. And it all clusters around him. So the persecution was mega and the joy was mega. But verse 9, he boasts that he is mega. And everyone agrees. There's a mega hidden in verse 10. So it says that the people who are high and low agree. The mega ones and the little ones, they all think he's mega. So the mega people think he's mega. And he claims, they agree, that he is the mega power of God. And they all followed him. He's quite a guy. And the decisions you make about him depend or seem to be driven in the commentaries by what you think about the Samaritans in general, and also what you think about some stories about Simon from the second and the third century. Saying sort of how the story went afterwards. But I think he is a believer in Israel's God before he met Philip. He's like the woman in John 4. Maybe he's confused about some of it. Certainly he's mixed up in magic, but we know that that was common right across Judea as well. But he thinks, yeah, I'm one of God's people. I'm on God's side. And then I think he does become a believer in Jesus. So verse 13 says that, and he follows Philip. He's part of the report in verse 14, I'm sure. Even Simon has accepted the word of God. But what do you do about that? What do you do with someone like Simon who becomes a Christian? God, are you sure? And it's clear here that the person he was when he started believing, that shapes the discipleship problems that he has once he is a Christian. And that is generally true of all of us. And we only don't notice that if we have confused our culture and our personality with what should be normal in church. It's harder to see if you are part of the dominant culture and the dominant way of being. But actually, with all of us, the person you are when you start, it shapes the discipleship problems you will have once you're a Christian. The person you are when Jesus finds you, that will shape the challenges and the problems you have as a Christian. So think about the person you were, the culture that you bring into the church, whether you are English or Nigerian, whether you are a loud person or a quiet person, there will be discipleship issues that go with the person that you are. And Simon, he is all about the greatness, the mega. So of course, as a Christian, he will be looking for a way to be the greatest man in the room, won't he? The most mega person in the room. So he sees the apostles place hands on people and pray. And he sees people receive the Spirit when they do that. And of course, he's Simon. Of course, he sees an opportunity, doesn't he? And what do you think of verse 18 and verse 19? And I am willing to give him the benefit of some good intentions here. Simon, he has been the great preacher and miracle worker of his whole region. I think he's offering. He's saying, look, I can really help you here, I think. Just set me up in a kind of franchise arrangement. Can we do that? And I can bring you Samaritans by the bucket load. And he negotiates with the apostles just the same as he would have negotiated all of his life, as one sorcerer to another, one mega power broker to another. What's the price? Tell me what this will cost, and we're all going to make money here, and the church will grow. Should we do that? See, money is just how it all works for him. Tell me the price, and we can really open this world up. And I think there's a parallel here to Ananias and Sapphira, who we met in chapter 5. He is all about money, they are all about money, but they are they're much more secretive about it. They're like the sort of middle-class version of a money problem, if you like. Secrets and hypocrisy and greed hidden in your heart. That's them. Whereas he is all on the outside, isn't he? He is, you know, name your price. And he thinks that is good because then he will be mega again, which obviously that's what God wants for him. And of course, God would want someone like him back in the mega business on God's side. And Peter talks to him in the same kind of way he speaks to Sapphira earlier. Though actually, I think he gives Simon more of a chance to repent. But there's no doubt here from Peter, this is not a good way to behave in church. It is not okay to have the church become like Simon, where you can buy your position and make your money and have it all be about that. Verse 20, may your money perish with you. Verse 21, you have no share in this ministry. Why? Because your heart is not right. Verse 22, repent. That's what you need to do. And pray for forgiveness. Verse 23, you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And what do you make of his response in verse 24? Lots of the commentaries are really very negative about him. Pick up on details like Peter tells him to pray, and actually he doesn't. He asks Peter to pray instead. But again, I think that is mainly reading backwards from third century Christians, and I wonder if those third century Christians have confused Simon with somebody else, and they're putting, you know, two people's stories together. I think as Luke presents it, verse 24 is heartfelt. He'll pray as well, but he's begging Peter to pray. It's a humble thing. I think he is shocked. I was just trying to help. I was just bringing my normal way of doing business into the church, normal Samaritan way of doing business into the church. God, are you sure? Are you sure about the plan in 1 verse 8? Are you sure you want to add people from Samaria and people from the ends of the earth? Won't they bring all their problems and temptations into church? If you have people from England, from middle class England, from religiously proud middle-class England. Wow. And the answer in Luke, in Acts, is yes. And no doubt there will be problems, all of those problems and more. But Luke is telling us it will actually be fine. You welcome everybody. You rebuke them when they need it. You don't change the gospel for those people. But yes, God has got this too. 2 weeks ago, I heard about a wonderful evangelistic work on a housing estate in the Midlands. A new vicar had gone in to try and revitalise the church, and it was on an estate where, at the time, the police would not go. But the church was in the middle of the estate, and the house for the vicar was in the middle of the estate, so that's where the vicar lived. And she is evangelising and bringing the gospel to the people around her and her neighbours, but no police means that the estate is self-policing. That's how it worked. And then one night, her car got its window smashed, and I think the radio was stolen by some lads who didn't realise it was the vicar's car. So that's distressing, and you know, that leaves her with a problem. But 2 days later, there's a ring on the doorbell, and she opens the door to two of the largest men she has ever seen. You know, necks as broad as their shoulders, shoulders that are as broad as the car that had the windows broken, that kind of thing. And they say, "Sorry about your car. We know who did it, and they won't do it again." Okay, that is a culture, isn't it? A strong culture. It may not be how they do things in the leafy suburbs of Islington or in the HDB flats in Singapore, but that is just how things work in lots of other parts of the world. What happens if the two guys with the necks become Christians? That's why she's there, isn't it? That's what she's doing. The gospel is for those people, and the person that you are when you become a believer will determine the discipleship problems that you have as a Christian. And you guess there'll be some rebuking to do and some praying and some forgiving to do along the way. But this is the plan of God. And with Acts 8 open, really, it is barely an inconvenience. And I've known people from the sort of super wealthy of the city of London get converted, and they have, you know, politer smiles and smaller necks, but really, they're very similar to Simon. It's a different kind of magic, but it's just as powerful. And they, of course, they expect everyone in the church to defer to their money. Of course, they expect to be able to buy God. Of course, they bring with them what they had before they became a Christian. And the job of a pastor in that setting is to do verses 20 to 23 to them, as on the housing estate, as in Samaria. We heard, didn't we, from Felix, you need to pray because you never know who might be being drawn by God into his kingdom. When we were talking about this as preachers, one of the people we were talking with used to be a judge. And so popped into my head, imagine his workplace. And again, I don't know how this is the same or different from your workplace, but you know, imagine we've got everyone in the courtroom. There's some people in the public gallery. There's the witnesses. There's the lawyers in their wigs. There's the judge. There's the accused. They're all in the room. There's the police. You look around the room and think, okay, who in this room might become a Christian? Guess that's what you do when you arrive at work. If he's doing that as well from his bench, wonder who in this room might become a Christian. Acts is telling us there is nothing about any particular person in that room, their culture, their background, their experience. There's nothing that says one person is more likely than anyone else to become a Christian. So the question is, do you actually want everyone in that room to join us here at church and become a Christian? Because sure, there would be issues, but there's issues with every single person who turns to Jesus, because we all bring with us what we brought when we became Christians. That is about any of us, no matter how at home we are culturally. The History of All Souls is currently being written by Jeremy, who's just up behind that pillar, so I can't see him. And a lovely fact for me that he's unearthed is that my family has been involved here since the doors opened in 1824. It's a lovely fact. But I tell you, my culture, my habits, my normal way of doing business, you can absolutely guarantee will have been part of the discipleship problems of this church since it began. That because every single culture, every personality, wherever we start from, that is part of the problem, as would be yours from whatever background you are from. So are we sure about this project to the ends of the earth? And Luke in Acts 8 says, all of this to God, to the power of God, it is barely an inconvenience. Luke wants us to go to the ends of the earth. He wants us to believe that the gospel is mission unstoppable, wherever you are currently trying to take it this week. And Luke thinks that we should trust him in every place that we go. Let me pray that we would. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God unchanged. Thank you that you have set the Lord Jesus on his throne and that he is now the temple, the place where we meet with you, where our connection to him by his Holy Spirit in our hearts says that there is no discrimination between us. And we pray, our Father, for us, for the courage to speak, to preach the word wherever you scatter us to, and for us, for the courage to repent and to turn each time we find our culture up against the values of the gospel and the likeness of Jesus, that we would all together be being built together into his image, we ask, in his great name. Amen.